Unfortunately, over the years, there have been many times where the church has rightfully been accused as being a little less than welcoming. And when I was in Bible college, they used to talk about how some churches get so cliquish and so ingrown that the unofficial motto of the church is, us four, no more, shut the door, brother. And that can happen. And in a sense, it feels like a little bit of that has taken place with Jesus' disciples as we are entering back into the text of John chapter 20. And for those of you who weren't here last week and we didn't get very far, we saw a little bit of a problem arise in that these Gentiles, who must have been Jewish proselytes because they were there to observe Passover, so they must have heard the Old Testament truth, believed in the God of the Old Testament, and now wanted to worship him as he was commanded. But they were curious. They'd heard about Jesus. And so they came to Philip. I'm guessing Philip because he has a Greek name. Philip went to Andrew, who also has a Greek name. But they came to him and says, hey, we'd like to see Jesus, which is more than we'd like to wave at him as he goes by. This is a statement of, we want to get to know him. We want to understand him. And incredibly respectful. And yet the disciples are kind of going, what do we do with these guys? And this is a problem that would also plague the early church. And the sad truth is, Jesus talked to them about how there were people who were to be a part of his fold who were not a part of Israel. We looked at this in John chapter 10. Jesus prophesied that the church would be part Gentile, part Jew, brought together into one body. The disciples weren't ready for it in John 12. Actually, truth be told, they weren't ready for it in the book of Acts. Peter had to be prepared as Jesus gave him a vision just prior to the Gentiles coming. And I love it because Peter is on the rooftop, and I won't preach all of that chapter, but he's living in a place that's named after the owner, Simon the Tanner. And it has to be by the riverside because tanneries were so wretched in smell. They had to be close to the lake so it would carry the odor away from the community. And so there he was in that pleasant abode, and God gives him this vision where he's showing him food that's not kosher and saying, rise up and eat. And Peter says, oh, Lord, I wouldn't do that. And three times the Lord says, hey, listen, I've made that clean. Don't you call it unclean. And so he wakes up and he's going, what was that? And the answer came very quickly with a knock on the door as the Gentile Cornelius had asked him to come and share the gospel. I think it's interesting as Peter is preaching, he makes the statement, you know, I'm not supposed to be here. Well, that was man's evaluation of what he was doing, not God's. And by the way, Peter went and shared the gospel. Was the church ready for the Gentiles? No, they weren't. In fact, they had to have a very large deliberative meeting to decide what to do with this. And through this, they came to Jesus, and Jesus answered in a surprising way. We just read it a few minutes ago where he says, but Jesus answered them and says, the hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. And the idea was, listen, this isn't a time for curiosity seekers. This is the moment of my death. And all through Jesus' gospel, and a couple of times in particular in John, he uses the phrase, his hour had not come. His hour had not come. They wanted to make him king, but his hour had not come. They wanted to kill him earlier, but his hour had not come. And Jesus says, now is the time. And so there's a priority on bringing the glory to God, the present reality of the cross, as he then proclaims his death and his deity. And that brings us to the next section that we did not cover. As we see Jesus' words, truly, truly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit. And we look at the surrender that is evidenced in Jesus to the will of the Father for the purpose of bringing salvation to the lost. George Mueller, I think, probably modeled this concept about as well as any human ever has. Can I just put in a quick plug here? It's not the essence of my sermon, but parents, make sure your kids have at least a couple of missionary biographies in their library. They make great Christmas gifts. My folks used to do stocking stuffers, and they were almost always missionary biographies, and George Mueller was one of those. And for those of you who don't know about him, George Mueller was a man. He had nothing but a burden. He believed that God wanted him to plant orphanages and to take care of the neglected children. He took very seriously that true religion is marked by those who care for the widow and the orphan. And so he took that charge on and did tremendous works, actually built several orphanages, fed kids when his pockets were empty and the pantry was absolutely barren. And somebody once asked him, "What is the secret to your success?" And here is his word. He says that find the quote. "There was a day when I died. I died to George Mueller, his opinions, his preferences, his taste, and will. I died to the world and its approval or censure. I died to the approval or blame of my brethren or friends. And since then I have studied only to show myself approved unto God." And I think that may be one of the best summaries of what Jesus is expressing here. In this verse, as he talks about the grain of wheat and how he was getting ready to die for himself. Now, just to remind you, Jesus is really talking about what's going to happen to him. However, if you look at this verse, you'll see that he's talking about the actions that he is about to take. The next verse, he's going to explain the attitude that is his and needs to be ours. And then in the last verse, verse 26, he's going to show how this applies to each and every person. I want to just tip my hand a little bit here, because the end of this verse is, or the end of this passage has a command that you need to follow me. And that word follow is such an intense word. It means two nuances. One is to walk where I walk. I don't know if you've ever did this when you were a kid. I did. We would find footprints on the sand. And no, I'm not going to recite a poem. But we would see those footprints on the sand. And we thought it would be fun if we could follow them so we didn't leave a trace of ourselves. And so we would try to step in those footsteps, leaving no trace of our own presence. That's actually a really good rendering of what that word means. And the idea is, you do what I do, and you follow in those footprints that I've left for you, and you become, and this is the second nuance of the word, you become imitators of me. Mimics. And so as we look at these words, though Jesus is really describing his death in this verse, since we are to follow in his attitude, and by the way, I'm not saying that every one of you needs to die a martyr, but we need to be willing to do that. We really need to take this to heart. Number one, we need to underscore the importance of this statement. As Jesus is talking with them, he starts with that familiar formula. "Truly, truly, I say unto you." And in the Greek, it reads, "Amen, amen, I say to you." And the idea of amen is agree with me, agree with me. This is something we need to be united on heart. But Jesus always used this formula when he was trying to get the people to really latch on to this truth, when he wanted them to fully understand and embrace this statement. Every time you see that phrase, "Truly, truly, I say unto you," Jesus is telling them, listen closely. And so he underscores the importance with that phrase. He gives an illustration, and he talks about how the grain of wheat falls into the earth. And really, this is, again, a picture of what he's going to do physically as he is going to be crucified and then buried in the earth. But he uses a very familiar analogy in that he lived in an agricultural community. Most of these people understood what it was to plant. Most of them understood that as you put a seed in the ground, one of two things has to happen. When you put that seed in the ground, either it dies, and if it dies, new life springs out of that death, or if it continues to live, absolutely nothing happens because it will not produce until it dies first. Ken Hughes, I love the way that Ken Hughes described this, because he says, when you hold a kernel of wheat in your hand, you cannot see what is in it. Quite literally, each grain contains, if it is good seed, a million similar offerings. In a planting season, a grain is cast forth into the ground as if it is in a tomb. Then it dies. It is set forth from its encasement and becomes a resurrection plant, and its many grains are resurrection fruit. Jesus was telling the crowd that he would fulfill his kingly role. How? by dying and thereby reproducing his life in others. That is how he was going to rule. And this is an incredible thing because Jesus is basically is saying that I'm going to be just like a seed that gets planted in the ground. And that seed is going to be planted in the ground for the purpose of death. Now, obviously, no illustration is perfect. Jesus was going to die before he was entered in the ground. We understand that. But the principle here is very simple, that in order for life to occur, there has to be a death. The only death that is sufficient is mine. When you think about it, this is the creator of the world saying, I am going to be like this created object. This is the one who was prophesied in Genesis 3 as being the seed who would come from woman, saying, I'm going to be like a seed that goes into the ground. And he was going to be surrendered alone to death for the purpose of bringing life. Something also kind of interesting here is if you have my translation, I'm reading from the ESV, and every English translation I looked at, and I did not look at them all, I want to tell you that right off the top of my head, or right up front, this is unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth. There is a definite article in the original where Jesus is saying, unless the grain of wheat falls into the ground. And in that, A.T. Robertson says, Jesus is emphasizing the solitary nature of the agony that would be alone his. No one could do this for him, for he alone is God in flesh. He alone is capable of fulfilling the law. He alone is capable of perfect obedience to the will of the Father. No one would walk with him. For the sheep who wanted to save their own lives would be scattered. And as a solitary seed, he would give life to a church by giving life to individuals that make up the church. The implication is that Jesus' death would precede his glorification and produce an abundant harvest. This was missed by his contemporaries, and it's been missed by many since then. I couldn't help but think of Jesus after the resurrection, as you have these two disciples that are going from Jerusalem to their hometown of Emmaus, and Jesus walks along with them, and they're discussing, and they're depressed because Jesus had died. Oh, there were rumors of the resurrection, but they were slow to believe. And in Luke chapter 24, starting in verse 25, Jesus says, O foolish men and slow of heart to believe in all that the prophets have spoken, was it not necessary for the Christ to suffer these things and to enter into his glory? Then beginning with Moses and with all the prophets, he explained to them the things concerning himself in all the scriptures. And I wish we had this message recorded so badly, because Jesus takes them on a tour, starting all the way through scripture. And of course, you've got to start with Genesis. Why? Well, we looked at it last week. Genesis talks about how we were created for fellowship. Man broke that fellowship by entering into sin. Sin has plagued the rest of the world. I don't know where all he took them. A couple of my favorite places would have been the book of Isaiah, especially Isaiah 53. We were there last week, so I won't make you, or I won't take you back there again today. We actually were looking at it just yesterday as well. How he was a man of sorrow, stricken with grief. He was afflicted. He was beaten. He was cast out by men. All of this was in the Old Testament. One of my favorites is Psalm chapter 2, where it talks about how God will not allow his Holy One, speaking to the Father, will not allow his Holy One to see decay. I think a clear prophecy of the resurrection. I love Psalm 22. I will take you there. Psalm 22, by the way, is considered to be a semi-messianic psalm, which means that some of this reflects what was going on in David's life, but the Holy Spirit used that to move him beyond what was happening in his life and describing in great detail what was going to happen to Jesus. Psalm 22 was written approximately 400 years before crucifixion was even invented. To the choir master, according to the Doe of the Dawn, a Psalm of David, my God, why have you forsaken me? Why are you so far from saving me and the words of my groanings? Oh, my God, I cry by day, but you do not answer, by night, and I find no rest. Yet you are holy, enthroned on the praises of Israel. In you our fathers trusted. They trusted, and you delivered them. To you they cried out and were rescued. In you they trusted and were not put to shame. But I am a worm and not a man, scorned by mankind and despised by the people. All who see me mock me. They make mouths at me. They wag their heads. He trusts in the Lord. Let him deliver him. Let him rescue him, for he delights in him. Yet you are he who took me from the womb. You made me trust you at my mother's breast. And on you I was cast from my birth, and from my mother's womb you have been my God. Be not far from me, for trouble is near. There is none to help. Many bulls encompass me. Strong bulls of Bashan surround me. They open wide their mouths at me, and like ravening and roaring lions. I am poured out like water, and all my bones are out of joint. My heart is like wax. It is melted within my heart. My strength is dried up with a potsherd, and my tongue sticks to my jaws, and you lay me in the dust of death. For dogs encompass me. A company of evildoers encircles me. They have pierced my hands and my feet. I count all my bones, and they stare and gloat over me. They divide my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots. But you, O Lord, do not be far off. O, you are my help. Come quickly to my aid. Deliver my soul from the sword and my precious life from the power of the dog. And it's kind of interesting how you can see David's life in part of this, but you also see the brutal description of the cross. It's interesting because in this passage you have the words that Jesus Christ cried out from the cross. My God, why have you forsaken me? We talked about that last week. Part of the death process was that in some form he was alienated from the Father. Perfect fellowship was strained in a way that I cannot fully understand or explain. I wish I could. There was a description of the taunts that came from the crowd, exactly what was said to Jesus. He talks about the physical effects that would happen in crucifixion, and it's interesting. He even talks about how the dogs were surrounding him. And by the way, that was part of the Roman fun, if I can use that term, at crucifixion. And I say fun because they were very cruel people. You know, in my Bible when I was growing up, they always had a picture of Jesus on the cross where it looked like he was about 10 feet up in the air. Beautiful art, horrible history. They actually were much closer to the ground. They would raise the cross up and drop it into the hole, and it would literally pull several of the joints, if not all of them, out of place. You had to fight for each and every breath as you pushed yourself up, and it's no wonder the heart felt like it was turning to water. It talks about the hands and the feet being pierced, which, by the way, was not even a part of a normal crucifixion. Usually they were bound to the cross with rope, not fastened with nails. That was one that they saved when they wanted to add an extra level of pain, discomfort, because they knew how to put them in such a way to where it would hit that nerve in the arm that causes that paralyzing pain. And they would keep them down low, because the local dogs would come and bite at the ankles of those that were hanging on the cross as execution. And the Roman world thought that was entertaining. Jesus took them through a tour of the Old Testament. I don't know how he could have done it without being in Isaiah 53 and Psalm 2 and 22. That's just my guesswork. But he explained to them that our life was only possible through his death. I look at this passage and also verse 27, which we looked at last week, but I think we need to look at it one more time. We'll look at it next week yet one more time. Where Jesus is speaking, he says, now my soul is troubled. And what shall I say, Father? Save me from this hour. And one of the things I often hear is when I share the gospel with people, they say, well, that's too easy. All I have to do is trust. There was nothing easy about the salvation that was paid for our soul. It was agony. And as Jesus is anticipating the cross, the word that is used here for troubled means to shake violently. It's a word that could sometimes be used to describe an earthquake. We get that in California, don't we? We understand earthquakes. Maybe not as much in this area as some of you LA types. But Jesus' death would precede his glory. His reign would begin by his being scarred. Third thing that Jesus says is that not only was he steadfast in his purpose of glorifying God, not only was he submissive or surrendered in that he was surrendering to death for the purpose of obedience to the Father and for bringing us eternal life. He is sacrificial by nature. And this is where we get into the attitude and where he begins to make an application where he says, therefore, whoever loves his life loses it. And whoever hates his life in the world will keep it for eternal life. I love this passage on a number of fronts. We need to understand something. I was listening to a guy not all that long ago. He was on the radio. And he says, one of the problems with the young people today is they just don't love themselves enough. Can I say that I think one of the problems we have in this world is we have young people who love themselves, period, let alone way too much? It is our nature to love ourselves. And yet Christ is calling us to an attitude that is absolutely, radically different from what the world is commending. And unfortunately, sometimes what is being offered as advice in the name of the church. And there are two things that come out here. Number one is the devotion that he expects, and that is that we have to be willing to lose our life. And so he talks about the term loss and the term love. And it's kind of an interesting thing because as he talks about how if we love our lives, then we lose it. The idea is very simple, that if we cherish our physical well-being, it's an evidence of an absence of spiritual life. In Revelation 12, three weapons are referenced that are used to defeat Satan. Number one is the blood of the Lamb. Number two is the testimony of the saints. Number three is that God's people did not love their lives more than the Lamb. And that's an important thing. We need to understand, obeying God is more important than any level of comfort. Obeying God is even more important than life preservation. Last night, I just did a quick survey of how many things there are that I could find in just a few minutes to extend one's life. Well, I found lifesavers, life jackets. There are all sorts of life vitamins and things like that. You know, the idea is you take these, you'll live forever. And don't get me wrong. I'm not saying that we need to be careless. I'm not saying that we need to be risky. What I'm saying is that we need to be so committed to obeying God that we are willing to endure anything for his purpose. Something that you can't see in the English, but it's really clear in the Greek, is there are two different words for life. In the first part of the verse, it says, whoever loves his life, that is the Greek word psuche, from which we get words like psychology or psychiatrist. And it has the idea of personality. Later, it talks about how if he hates this personality, then he will keep it for eternal life. That is the word zoe, which is used for lifespan. And here's the thing that's kind of interesting. If you look at this, he's saying, listen, if you're in love with your personality, if you're in love with yourself, and you can't learn to see what's wrong with your personality and yourself, you're giving up eternal life. So you can embrace your personality and love it, or you can acknowledge that you are a sinner by birth, that personality is always going to be influenced and harmed by sin, and you can renounce all that is part of that natural personality that is yours. And if you do that, then you go into the realm where you will have life eternal. And this is that repentance process that is essential when you recognize the fact that you were born a sinner, that you are destined for hell unless you trust in Jesus Christ as Savior. And it's absolutely essential. If you're in love with yourself, If you're happy the way you are, you will never be saved from the fires of hell. The idea of love and hate, there's some comparative understanding that needs to come to be a part of this. And it's the idea that you love Christ so much that it makes your love for anything else look like hatred in by comparison. If you were to offer me a snack in your home, and you'd say, hey, would you like to have some Fritos or some ice cream? Every time you ask me that question, I would say, I'd like the Fritos. Why? Because I'm not so much a sweets person as I am a salty, greasy person. I don't know if I should admit that out loud. I'm a greasy person. A little bit salty, too. So I come over next week. Hey, I've got some Ruffles or ice cream. Which would you prefer? Yeah, I'd rather have the Ruffles. Hey, I've got popcorn and I got ice cream. I'd rather have the popcorn. And eventually you might look and say, wow, you really hate ice cream, don't you? I don't hate it. I just prefer salt and grease so much more than sugar that's where I would cast my lot. And that's what these words are kind of setting up, is that you love Christ so much that anything else looks like hatred. Jesus, in Matthew 10, put it this way. He that loveth father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. And he who loveth son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. And he that doth not take his cross and follow me is not worthy of me. He that findeth his life shall lose it. And he that loseth his life for my sake shall find it. In Luke 9, verses 23 and 24, kind of a similar admonition. But he said, if anyone wishes to come after me, he must deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. For whoever wishes to save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake, he is the one who will save it. It's the same thing. You can love yourself and your personality, or you can admit you're spiritually bankrupt, that you're sorry for your sin, and enter the kingdom of heaven through repentance and confession. Now, once you make that point, does that mean that you're going to be in love with yourself? No, because you're continually preferring Christ over yourself. And I love Paul in Romans 7 because Paul looks at his life and he goes, I just want to do so much more for God. This is a paraphrase. There's so many things that I want to quit doing, and I keep going back to them. There are so many things that I know I ought to do, and I lack the discipline to press forward as I'd like to. How many of you know that feeling, by the way? Okay, just a few of us. And his conclusion was, what a wretched man that I am. And in fact, we have churches that are devoted to the doctrine of human affirmation. You know, you just need to think better of yourself and in your circumstances. Spurgeon wrote this concerning the church. Proud man has a desire to preach new doctrine, to set up a new church, to be an original thinker, to judge and to consider, and to do anything but obey. And God has called us to everything in obedience. I am so glad that in our readings of Colossians, we were where we were. Do everything for the glory of Christ. This means that every day our battle is this. Is this something I want to do to satisfy my flesh, or is this something that I want to do for the glory of God? That's the grid through which every decision that we need, serious decision that we need to make, needs to be made. Now, I don't care about the color of your socks. I really don't. And some of these, you know, what shirt am I going to wear today? Unless it's immodest, then I care. But every part of our life is to be influenced by the desire to bring glory to God alone. The destiny is eternal life. The devotion to Christ creates a discipline that is in keeping with our destiny, which is eternal life. And this is why twice in Paul's writings he says that you need to live in a way that is equal to the salvation, the gift that God has given. It's a life of service. And this is in that last verse 26. This is, if anyone serves me, he must follow me. And where I am, there will my servant be also. If anyone serves me, the Father will honor me. And the requirement is that we have to make it our aim to imitate Christ. This is not a unique statement to this passage. Paul took the same concept and applied it in a couple of his passages where he would urge the church to be imitators of Christ. One statement that was so bold and really refreshing is Paul says, I want you guys to imitate me as I do what? As I follow Christ. And I love the imagery that he employs because it's one that all of us can relate to it. It is, we do this like loving children who imitate their fathers. I got to tell you something. I've been working with your kids. And it doesn't take long to figure out who belongs to who if I know the parents. I love seeing the mannerisms that are duplicated. And as some of them grow up, and I'll call, and one of the kids will answer the phone, I can't tell if it's the mom or the kid sometimes. You know, it's just that kind of an influence. And it's the product of incredible amounts of time and admiration brought together. And in order to do what Jesus is saying in this passage, what Paul is urging us to do, is that we need to quit asking what would Jesus do, and we need to look to see what did Jesus do. We need to plead with him that he makes any change in us that ought to be made. And I love that song we were singing, Oh Great God, where it talks about how, you know, just tackle everything that wars against you and your holiness. I love that phrase. I got it wrong when I quoted it, but I really love it when we sing it. Paul speaks to this as being essential to harmony in the church in Philippians chapter 2. If there's any joy, if there's any consolation, any fellowship in the Spirit, you need to be of the same mind. How do you do that? Well, you do that by imitating Christ, taking on the mind of Christ and making it your own. Again, two key ingredients in being an effective mimic: time and affection. We have to spend time with God, and as we spend that time, we just have to grow deeper and deeper in love with him, or we will fail in this. And the reason I say that is because Revelation 2, verses 1 through 7, when Jesus is addressing the church in Ephesus, he makes it so clear, if you do not love me, all the good things that you're doing, they will be destroyed. In fact, Jesus even made the point and says, I will destroy you. And by the way, there is no church in Ephesus. Actually, there's no city of Ephesus in this current day. And it just reminded me that this church in Ephesus probably was more concerned about the appearances of orthodoxy than a true heart for Christ. They never returned to their first love. They didn't remember the joy that was once theirs. They did not repent of their hard-heartedness. And they did not return to those former works because that church is gone. When Peter is addressing the issue of following Christ, he just emphasizes that it is a work that begins with us humbling ourselves under the mighty hand of God. But the reward is worth it. I used to see bumper stickers from time to time that would, and I think I've shared it with you, but it's a good reminder. Used to say, Christian service may not pay much, but the retirement is out of this world. And I don't know. I would see those, and I was preparing for ministry when they were popular. And it used to really encourage me. I find myself lately being more encouraged by God's people than bumper stickers, as it should be. But the reward is heaven. And I like the way that Jesus describes, because he says, if you want to serve me, and by the way, this should be the object. We should recognize that we exist to serve God, not the other way around. Someone referred me to a video this couple of years ago. And they said, you know, to me, God is like the genie in Aladdin. and he's there to do what I want. It's being taught to congregations far larger than ours. We exist for his pleasure. All things were created by him and through him and for him. We exist for him. We show that we serve him as we follow him. But I love this because we follow him, we follow his example. We try to spend adequate time in his word with a humble heart so that our attitudes will be transformed, our loves will be transformed. And then we get to be with him in heaven. When the time is appropriate, God will give honor. Oh, a couple of days ago, I was reading the Sermon on the Mount for my devotions. There was such a population that lived for the purpose of accumulating honor and glory from men for themselves. And I love Jesus' statement here because the idea is you serve me, you humble yourself, you follow me, and when the time is right, God will honor you. He will exalt you. You know what makes that time right? Is we have been glorified and our hearts have been transformed. We have been perfected. And it's the right time for us to be honored because we will also recognize at that moment that the glory belongs to God and we give back the trophies that he has given to us. I don't believe we would do that at any other point in our lives. I think there's a part of us that, oh, you know, part of it's me. And we get in glory and we're made new. We recognize that it is all him. There used to be an evangelist that would come through Kansas from time to time. And he'd say, you know, I love soda. And every now and again, I would buy a soda and I would drink it. And I would think, wow, that soda is great. And he said, it occurred to me one day, I never praised the straw that delivered the soda to me. Because the straw is not the object. The straw is a mechanism to give fulfillment. And he says, when I try to grab glory, that's the same as me trying to get you to praise the straw. Rather than the God who is everything. That's the heart to which Jesus calls us. Father, we cannot do this on our own. We must be captivated by your glory. As you have revealed it in your word and in your created world. We know so little of your greatness because we give it so little time and so little thought. Lord, when we come to grips with your greatness, we grow in humility and in love, which then leads to true obedience, true following. Father in heaven, I just pray that as we go through this week, we would look in your word and we would be astounded by your perfection. That like Paul, as we see your greatness, we would discover new imperfections in ourselves. That we would never love ourselves more than you. That we would not risk being hard-hearted and indifferent to your word. Just as our Savior became like a seed that would die in the ground, Lord, I pray that we would be willing to sacrifice anything that you would ask of us. that your glory would be our priority. And I ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.